2 Samuel 11 tonight. Your bulletin says 2 Samuel 11 and 12. That should give you a sense of my mood on Tuesday morning when I was predicting what my text would be. I was in an optimistic mood. Since then, I've become more of a realist. We're only going to do 2 Samuel 11 this evening. Chapter 12 is a wonderful chapter that I expect we'll get to next week. Should warn you, 2 Samuel 11 might be the single most terrible and terrifying passage in all of Scripture. And it's a very dark incident in David's life story, a famous one, his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, a very tragic moment in what has been so far a delightful biography to read in Scripture. From this point until the end of David's life and at the end of 2 Samuel is a really something of a tragedy instead of a happy life story. But nonetheless, it's a vitally important part of Scripture, one that God's placed here, as the Apostle Paul tells us, for our learning. And so we would diligently attend to it in order to get God's blessing through it. So we'll be reading from the beginning of 2 Samuel 11 all the way to the end at verse 27. I'll ask that you stand as we give our hearts and our ears in worship to the Lord who speaks to us through his word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Then David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez?' Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this is a part of Scripture that we need to hear. We ask that you will speak to us through it in such a way that we will be built up in our faith, that we will better understand our own sin and the sin of the world around us, better understand the mercy and love and justice and righteousness of our God, and better appreciate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Basically, two things I want to talk about tonight from 2 Samuel 11. Many, many, many things we could get into this evening, but I've tried to organize it in this way. First of all, we're going to say something about what we learn about David's sin, what kind of sin it was, what led to it, what was the result, and so on. And then we're going to look at what we learn from David's sin. I think if we cover those two points, we'll have covered most of what we need to learn from 2 Samuel 11. What do we learn about David's sin? Well, first of all, we learn something about the occasion of the sin. What led up to the sin? What was its occasion? And that is what leads the chapter in verse 1. It was the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David, since the middle of chapter 10, has been engaged in a massive military campaign against the Arameans, or the Syrians, people who live to the north and east. Related to the fact that the Arameans had come to the aid of the Ammonites, who lived to the east and slightly to the south of King David's capital. The Ammonites, in a tough spot, asked the Arameans to come to help. A massive international Aramean army from as far away as Babylon was gathered in order to overrun Israel, this upstart new kingdom under its King David, and King David had crushed the whole lot of them. And now it was time to turn their attention back to the itty-bitty little Ammonites who were now all on their own. The spring thaw had come, the roads were passable, it was the time of the year when kings go out to battle. And David sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel, meaning the whole army. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. So far, so good. But David remained at Jerusalem. What do we learn from that little comment? Well, I think two things. One is it's important to note that this story starts out with success in David's life. It's not too difficult to figure this pattern out from Scripture, that so often the terrible sins that appear in Christians' lives happen at the moment when they're at the peak of their earthly success. And that's certainly the case here in 2 Samuel 11. You consider how far David has come from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel when we first meet him, a little shepherd boy in the hinterlands of Ephrathah near Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, an unknown quantity, just the youngest brother of eight, unknown to anybody beyond his own immediate family. Now he is the king of a united monarchy, covering all the territory from Syria to Egypt, having dispensed with the Philistines, having conquered the Jebusite capital of Jerusalem, established his throne, defeated the house of Saul, consolidated his position against all his enemies, and now expanding his territory out to the east and meeting successfully the great challenge that was mounted against him as the kings of the earth gathered themselves against the Lord's anointed and God laughed from heaven as David put them to flight. This is the moment when David falls furthest, not at any other moment so far. There's been sins in David's life we've had occasion to observe, but it is here at the peak of his success that the terrible events of 2 Samuel 11 unfold. That's one thing to remember. Success was partly the occasion of this sin. The other thing to notice is that idleness was part of the occasion of this sin. What's a king's job? Well, especially in the ancient world, essentially the king's job was to lead the army. It was almost 100% of what a king's real job description was. That and upholding the law at home. It was basically the two job descriptions of an ancient king. And David here is shirking 50% of his responsibilities, we could say. He sends Joab, he sends Israel, he sends all the armies, but he himself remains at home in the comfort of his capital city and his palace. And then verse 2, we realize David is keeping quite a schedule. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Oh, he was really enjoying his time off this military campaign season. He had forgotten how to get up before dinner. He was sleeping in. That's a little detail, but it's an important one, I think. If you were to consult what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about the sins prohibited in the seventh commandment, which is the commandment against adultery, you would find there the sin of idleness. Because the Westminster divines recognize this aspect of biblical teaching, that one reason why people commit sin in general, and particularly sins that arise from lust and desire, is because those desires are not otherwise occupied and channeled by legitimate work. And David here in idleness has granted occasion for the sin that is about to flare up, probably quite unexpectedly to him. I don't think David woke up that morning thinking he would do this, but he gave opportunity for sin by his idleness. Success and idleness are the two occasions for this sin. It's the first thing we learn about David's sin. Second thing we learn about is the nature of the sin itself. It's important that we accurately describe the sin that David committed. And specifically, well, let me give you a description, my definition of what David did. He committed adultery. Now notice, adultery is not the same sin as fornication. Adultery is specifically the sin of taking a married woman, a married man, it's a breach of marriage vows beyond the sin of fornication. So it's a sin of adultery. And add to that the fact that David committed adultery by forcefully taking another man's wife. Now, I thought about this quite a lot. I've been thinking about this for quite a while in my preparation, preaching through David's life. What's the right word to describe David's sin? I think it's just about the closest thing to the sin of rape that could be committed. The specific thing that David doesn't do is physically force Bathsheba. But almost every other ingredient of the sin of rape is involved here. Consider some of the details. For instance, I don't believe that Bathsheba is guilty of seducing David by her bathing. It's a common interpretation of this passage that you'll read or hear, and I disagree with it for a few reasons. One is that this is a world that does not have showers and inside bathroom facilities like our houses do. If you were going to take a bath, you would do it outside. There would be no other option. So to just assume that Bathsheba is sinning by taking a bath outside where she might be seen, I think is a false assumption. Add to that, that almost everybody's houses are on equal level. This is not an era of skyscraper architecture, you can't see much over your neighbor's fence, can you? So there would be a measure of privacy that anyone could reasonably expect in their own, whatever the ancient equivalent of their backyard was. But David's house was one of the only houses that had a real elevation to it. Read something this week on this subject from a guy who actually has stood on this part of the old city of David, overlooking the Kidron Valley below it, where you get a lovely view of the whole surrounding area. That's the situation David's in, able to look down over a vast amount of territory. And at a great distance, he sees a beautiful woman. Close enough to see that she's beautiful, not close enough to identify her further than that. In a situation where Bathsheba could have expected ordinary amount of privacy. There's another detail in this passage that leads me to say that Bathsheba was not trying to get David's attention by what she was doing, and that is that there's a specific note in verse 4 that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. It had been her menstrual period. And the law of Moses prescribed a period of 7 days after the end of that, and at the end of those 7 days, there'd be a ritual bath, a cleansing. And it was to happen at the evening time. It was the evening of the seventh day when that was supposed to take place. So Bathsheba is just doing the normal thing that the law of Moses prescribed, cleansing herself at the evening of the seventh day. So I do not believe Bathsheba is guilty of suggesting to David in any way that he ought or maybe might like to commit this sin. David is the one who's taking the initiative all the way through. You'll notice David is the one who looked. David is the one who saw. David's the one who sent messengers. And you'll notice in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. I mean, if messengers show up at your house and say, hey, king wants to see you, Bathsheba, what's a girl to do? So she came to him. Yes, it's true, she came to him. Probably the one part of all this that Bathsheba might be faulted for, she didn't adequately resist the sin that was about to be committed. So that's fair enough. But it's David carrying the action all the way through. This is David's sin, primarily, that's being described here. It's a very serious sin. And then think about the difference in power between David and Bathsheba. In our world, we are taught to be careful about romantic relationships between people of different degrees of power. If a CEO of a company and one of his secretaries were to start a romantic relationship, there'd have to be all sorts of legal disclosures and such because of the complications introduced into that relationship by the fact that one of them is the person's is the other's boss, right? Well, David was the king. The king, not in a world like ours where authority is kind of, well, yeah, you're the king, but we all know you're an ordinary guy. This is David, the king, the mediator, the head of the nation, the one who freed us from the tragedy of the house of Saul, God's anointed. This is a big guy. Add to this another interesting detail. I wonder, do you imagine, what age you imagine David and Bathsheba to be at? I did some research on this week. It's tough to piece it all together. We can't say down to the year, but we can get quite a detailed chronology from piecing various bits together from the books of Samuel. And David is probably about 50 years old at this point, about halfway through his reign. He became king at age 30. He reigned for 40 years. Bathsheba is probably about 20. Now add that detail to the whole thing and you really see this is very primarily David's sin. Manipulating and maneuvering and taking advantage of a young girl who could hardly be expected to say anything opposing an older, more powerful man, not to mention David, the king of the nation. So that's my description of David's sin. He committed adultery by forcefully taking another man's wife. It's a very serious sin. That's the nature of the sin. Look at the wickedness of the sin. There's an awful lot of aggravating factors going into this sin that help us to see the sheer evil of what David has done. The first set of aggravating factors come from the fact that David had responsibilities as a king. That was his office, his job. And being a king, it was his duty to set an example of righteousness to everyone else in the nation. He was the spiritual leader of the people, anointed by God not only to lead his people politically in external affairs, but also to preside over them as a godly people, the seed of Abraham, the nation that would bring blessing to the world. David fulfilled that duty by his sponsoring of the construction of the temple, by his reorganization of the priests in their worship as song leaders and temple administrators. There's many aspects of David's reign that he successfully fulfilled these duties. But for him, as the king of Israel, called by God to lead the people in worship and godliness, not least by setting before them an example of a righteous and godly life, for him to commit this sin is an especially foul and wicked thing. Not only was it his job to set an example, but also to protect the welfare of his people, both as citizens and as soldiers in his army. Bathsheba was a citizen. She was being protected by Israelite armies from the threat of Ammonite invasion, but she did not have someone to protect her from the praying of her king, who ought to have been the one looking out for her safety. Uriah likewise. Uriah was a soldier in David's army. He ought to have been accorded the most possible consideration. How can we protect the soldiers' lives? How can we preserve them and keep them from enemy slaughter? And here David is offering him up like a lamb, deliberately, to the tender mercies of the mighty men of the Ammonite army. The king doing the very opposite of what he was required to do. The second set of circumstances that aggravate the wickedness of this sin come from David's relationship to these victims. These are details that I only recently realized and figured out myself and have really opened my eyes to the terrible nature of what David did. We learn in this passage that Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, I want you to see this with your own eyes. If you go to 2 Samuel 23, we have here a list of the mighty men of David's army, those who served with David with special dignity and honor. These were men who probably were with him from before he became king. They were there with him in the cave when hundreds of disaffected men joined his rebel army. They were there with him when he was making raids on the Amalekites. They were there with him when he was putting down the civil war after Saul's death. They served with him all those many years, and here they are decades later listed. And right at the end, who do we see? Verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, one of the mighty men. Eliam is also in this list, and for the life of me, I really wish I'd written down which verse, because I can't see it just in my Bible at the second, but if you'll take my word for it. 34, did I hear? Look at that, 34. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, another of David's mighty men. So David knew Bathsheba's father for more than 20 years at this point, and he knew Bathsheba's husband for more than 20 years. In 2 Samuel 11, he was a close family friend of Bathsheba. In fact, Bathsheba herself, being only about 20 years old, had probably known King David from her infancy, since David had known her father from before he became king. It's likely even, maybe not likely, but it's very reasonably possible that David introduced Bathsheba to Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite who converted to the Israelite faith. David was a spiritual father and mentor to him who brought him into the worship of Yahweh and taught him to turn away from his false gods. He sees a beautiful woman down in the valley. He says, "Who is that?" They say, "Oh, it's Bathsheba. You know Bathsheba, the daughter of your mighty man Eliam, the beautiful wife of your other mighty man, Uriah. And by the way, the granddaughter of your most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, who was like the Secretary of State for David, the right-hand man in David's cabinet. You've known her since she was a little girl, beautiful Bathsheba. And David's sinful heart says, I want that woman. Bring her to me. Now weigh that. Just take a minute to contemplate the horror of the sin that David is committing here. The relationships he is throwing away, the trust he is violating, the position of honor and authority he is abusing. Surely Bathsheba was thinking she'd be safe with David. My grandfather Ahithophel trusts him. My father Eliam would never shut up about David. He was such a godly, wonderful leader. My husband Uriah loves him and would give his life to protect him. Of course I'll come to see David the king if he wants me. And David used not only his power as king, but also his close friendships and relationships with both Bathsheba and Uriah to commit adultery and murder. It's a dark moment in David's life. And then look with me at the... Oh, sorry, just a second. Yep, that's the wickedness of David's sin. Then look with me at the growth of David's sin. Another amazing thing about this sin, it doesn't stay small. It starts with just a little look, right? Oh, I saw something. Look at that. It's a woman bathing. In a sense, you can hardly help it, right? It's just one of those things. But then another look. Then an inquiry. Who is that woman? Then a summons to the palace. Then adultery itself. And then launches one of the most despicable cover-up schemes anyone has ever launched into, where David lies to Uriah. Oh, Uriah, how's everything going down at the battle? Oh, Uriah, I mean, this awkward small talk, it must have been. Uriah, one of the key guys in the battle, has been summoned home urgently. It must be something really important that David wants to talk about. And all he has to say is, well, Uriah, how's everything going down at the battle? Must be pretty tough. Glad I'm back in Jerusalem. And isn't it great that you're back here now? Why don't you go visit Bathsheba? To cover up the sin that he'd done. He's lying. He's being powerfully hypocritical. It's a little detail that's interesting behind the English translation here. He's asking, how is Joab doing, and how's the war going, and how's the army doing? Well, what David's asking in Hebrew is, how is Joab's shalom? And how's the shalom of the people? And how's the shalom of the war? The peace, the welfare. Well, David, he appears to be all interested in the welfare and the peace and the shalom of everybody else, but all the while he's been actively working to destroy and tear apart the shalom of a happy married couple and a family and a military and a nation. The hypocrisy of calling Uriah home and asking, oh, how's Joab doing? Does he have shalom? Do you have shalom? How are you doing, Uriah? And then not only that, he gets Uriah drunk. Well, that's a sin, folks. It's a sin to encourage someone to commit the sin of drunkenness. But David does that to get Uriah to do what he wants him to do. And then he sends, when Uriah won't do what David wants him to do, because Uriah is a godlier man than David, and says, while the ark and Joab and all Israel are out in the field, I am not going to forsake my holy vows as a warrior in Israel's holy army to go and conduct my common life as a husband. Notice what he's saying is not that to have sexual relations with his wife would have been sinful, but rather that as a consecrated member of Israel's army, it was his holy duty to persist in that while he was called to do so and not sully that calling with the ordinary affairs of life. That's what Uriah is getting at. And he's so devoted to that consecration that he won't violate it. Meanwhile, David has been breaking every rule in the book. And David, when he can't get Uriah to do what he wants him to do, he sends a letter with Uriah's death signed, sealed, and delivered therein, and he sends it by the hand of the only courier available, Uriah himself. And he asks Joab, he includes now Joab in this scheme. He's now inviting another sin to be committed. And not only will Uriah be killed, but for the cover-up to be natural, all of Uriah's men will have to be killed too. And so many of the soldiers of Israel fell that day, and Uriah was one among them. David has committed lying, stealing, murder, drunkenness, even mass murder. All because of a look, only a few verses earlier, only a few days before. See how David's sin grew. So we have the occasion of David's sin, its nature, its wickedness, and its growth. That's what we learn about David's sin. Now, what do we learn from it? Four things. Didn't mean to get your hopes up. There's four passages of Scripture that I think help us to process why this is in the Bible. One of them is 1 Corinthians 10. I'll just turn there myself to make sure I get these words straight. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 11, Paul has been narrating not the sin of 2 Samuel, but the sin of the book of Numbers, and he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." See, what 2 Samuel 11 should teach us is that Christians are an incredible contradiction. Indwelling sin is a nasty monster. What a contradiction. David, the man after God's own heart, to be an adulterer, close to being a rapist, a murderer, a liar, a cheat, a thief, a hypocrite of the worst degree. Now, will any of you standing here, sitting here, think somehow you're immune to the sin that David wasn't immune to? Will anyone dare? Anyone dare think there's less indwelling sin in your heart than there was in David? No. If David could fall thus, we must take heed lest we fall as well. These things, this whole Old Testament narrative was written for our example and instruction, that we may learn to take heed and oppose sin. Let me just suggest two things David could have done and we can do. Really one thing in this context to avoid this sin, and that is David could have had a better understanding of authority and accountability. See, so often sins like this flare up in our lives at the moment when we are not subject to godly authority. David had reached the peak. He'd been a good servant of his father Jesse, a good servant of Samuel, a good servant of Saul, a good servant of various people all the way up. It was when David became king and walked like a god among mere mortals that he fell this way. So it should not be the case that any part of your life is completely separated off from real, meaningful accountability and authority. That's why you have elders and a pastor. It's why you have a wife or a husband if you're married. It's why you have parents, kids. It's why you have friends. It's why you have fellow church members, not so that you may merely enjoy their benefits at your convenience, but that they may have real input and authority into your life. Had David had a good Christian friend, had Jonathan still been alive and sitting with him on that couch on a warm, sunny summer afternoon up in the palace, do you think David would have plunged down this hellish path that afternoon? He must have longed to have someone to confront him with his sin. By God's grace, it happened when God sent Nathan. But just notice, one of the ways we take heed lest we fall is we enjoy the benefit and blessing of godly authority and accountability. That's the first lesson. The second thing we learn from David's sin is in Romans 13, verse 14. Where Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." How do you deal with the fact that you know, according to the Scripture's teaching, that there is within you a sinful element of indwelling sin that even you, with full sincerity, could never root out of your life entirely? What do you do with that? Well, one of the things you do is you make no provision for the sins of the flesh. You allow no private summer afternoons of idleness. You allow yourself no glances over the neighbor's fence. You allow yourself no occasion for sin. Let me just address parents. One thing this means is you need to think long and hard about your children ever owning a phone that has access to the internet. Really long and hard. You kids, if your parents don't let you have a phone, you thank God for them. Because the other alternative is 2 Samuel 11. Thank the Lord for parents who don't let us do whatever we want. Just one example, making a provision for the flesh. I don't think I need to list many, many others. Make no provision for the flesh. The third thing we learn from David's sin, and also the fourth thing, come from a verse in the book of Proverbs. I've been thinking this week about how Solomon, writing the book of Proverbs, must have often been reflecting on this tragedy in David's life. Proverbs 28:13 is where we're turning. But I was thinking, there's so much in the book of Proverbs about the tragedy that comes from adultery. The tragedy of not keeping the heart. The tragedy of covering sin. So much that Solomon must have had occasion to reflect on the tragedy that unfolded in his own father's life and household years before. But Proverbs 28:13 gives us this word from the Lord. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." So here's lesson number three. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. So David, you've sinned by looking when you should not look. What do? Don't conceal that sin. Okay, David, you sinned even further by making inquiries about this beautiful woman. Don't conceal that sin. David, we're starting to plead with him. You've summoned a woman to your palace for evil purposes. Don't conceal that sin. Confess it. David, you have taken your neighbor's wife in an adulterous relationship. Don't conceal it. Confess it. Lay it open. David, you've killed your godly and diligent, zealous, faithful servant Uriah. Don't conceal it, confess it. Had David heeded Proverbs 28:13, had it been written for him at this moment, at any point along the way, it would have gone better for him. The thing is, it always feels like sin will be better covered up. It always feels that way. But take it as an article of faith on the authority of God's own word. Concealing sin is a bad idea. Now, that doesn't mean that at every possible moment you are airing every sin you've ever committed to everybody, right? It doesn't mean you need to start listing all your sins to each other. But it does mean that you should be appropriately confessing your sin to the right people as soon as your little legs will get you there, every time. Because concealing a sin will make that sin not only damaging, not only destructive, not only dishonorable, not only painful, but fatal to you. And then the second half of Proverbs 28:13, he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. There's the fourth thing we learn from David's sin. The remarkable thing is that David didn't end up in hell. Think about that. Isn't it incredible? After 2 Samuel 11, there was grace for David. We'll get there next week, maybe, in chapter 12, when David confesses and forsakes his sin. But let me make it known, this is the promise of the gospel to those who have sinned, even sins on the order of the sin that David committed in this terrible chapter that reeks of judgment and damnation and hell and condemnation and punishment. You just know it's coming. But David, who confessed this sin and forsook it. Yes, life was terrible for him in many ways after this. Yes, it damaged his household. Yes, it ripped his nation apart. Yes, it sullied his reputation. Yes, it ruined his relationships. But at the end of the day, David obtained the goodness of the mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he confessed his sin, forsook it, and put his hope in a son who would come from his own body. A son who would come from the line of Bathsheba, even, through whom God would work a righteousness that would cover David's sin. Even David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly confess that our hearts are wicked places. We wish there were no sin left in our lives. We see its evil. We lament that what David did is not an isolated incident in humanity, but rather par for the course. We lament, Lord, that in the right circumstances were we to have the opportunity to commit a sin like David's, we could not trust ourselves to avoid the temptation to which David succumbed. And so we ask for your grace, both to lead us not into temptation, but rather deliver us from evil. And Lord, we also earnestly desire you to forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And we ask that in this way, we will both avoid the sin David committed and the pain and tragedy that came along with it in his life. And that also we will obtain the mercy that David obtained by confessing and forsaking this sin for the salvation of his soul. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.